You can open in your Bibles to the book of James, and having found the book of James, you can also open in your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're going to actually start with Luke's gospel, as you can see on the notes there, in doing this overview. If for some reason you get overlooked in the note department, just raise your hand and one of the guys will get the notes to you. Let's begin in Luke chapter 6. Jesus was, by the way, very forthright. I put that in your notes, very forthright about what it means to walk with him. And you'll see, he says some very harsh things. By the way, sometimes people will say, and you'll hear him say, you know, I really respect Jesus and I really like what he teaches. I don't believe that he's really God in the flesh, and I don't believe I need to repent and give my life to him or anything like that, but I think he's a really good teacher, and I really like the teachings of Jesus. And all that proves is that they haven't really read very many of the teachings of Jesus. And the ones that they have read, they've interpreted kind of in light of our own world instead of taking him at his word for what he says. He says some things that are actually, they force us to make a decision whether we're going to listen to him. And this is one of those passages in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Can you imagine? I mean, we don't imagine Jesus confronting the crowds. Do you imagine him ever doing that? We always think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, and he's blessing the kids and he's healing everybody and he's occasionally walking on the water, but it's always this, you know, real gentle thing. But I tell you, there were times when he would turn around to the group and he would say, what do you think you're doing following me? Do you have any idea what it means to belong to me? Well, that's what he's doing here. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, see the emphasis on doing, because coming to the Lord Jesus doesn't mean simply hearing. It starts with hearing, and the transformation comes from the inside, but it really alters who you are, and it really alters how you think about everything. It alters how you deal with life, and that's what he's getting after here. If you hear my words and you do them, I'll show you what this person is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. And by the way, that is certainly going to happen. We're going to be looking into the book of James, and there's a lot of wisdom in it. And the thing about wisdom from the Lord is that it actually drills down underneath, you know, around here, there's a lot of clay. You guys build houses around here? Do you own a home on one of the hillsides? Has it slipped? It happens all the time in the Rogue Valley. And they've developed a way to stop that from happening. They drill all the way down to bedrock, and then they pour these huge foundations down there, and then they build them up, then they build on top of that, and then the house doesn't shift with the clay because the foundation goes all the way down to the bedrock. However, if you ask the rock about that, it will say, why do you have to drill so deep? Because it hurts, you know? You ask the rock, you ask the dirt would say, put it on the surface, it's much easier. And he won't. He'll go way down, and that's what he's telling. He's saying, listen, I'm saying things about life and about reality and about eternity that if you take them to heart, it'll really change you. If you just leave them on the surface, it's like building on the sand. The one who hears and does not do them, it's like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And there are houses, I've been in them, that were built on these really shallow little foundations. You've been in them too. They look really good until, you know, something happens. And over time, and pretty soon the house is just kind of cattywampus. Like the old log cabins that were built on essentially no foundation at all. And over the years, they just kind of creak and they're all laying there like that. He hears, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't take it to heart. It doesn't change him. It's like a house without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. What Jesus is saying is, I have an entire worldview. I gave you the notes, actually. I have an entire worldview. It changes everything about the way you think, and I'm gonna mess with your mind. I'm going to change a lot of cherished ideas. I'm going to make you realize that I agree with you probably less than you think I do. It's a shock when a Christian, even though we are real Christians, I mean, you know, you've really given your life to the Lord, you've really repented, you know the Spirit of God is at work in you, and yet you find out, oh my goodness, I've been thinking the wrong way about some very important things. I never realized how wrong it was. And it never occurred to me that there's these commands and there's these instructions. There were a lot of them I just airbrushed, didn't think about them. And then I couldn't figure out why certain areas of my life were untransformed. And I continued to struggle and struggle and struggle because I wasn't letting the worldview of the Lord himself alter everything. And I guarantee you, it alters everything. That's what he's saying. He says, listen to me. Do not listen to the world. And do not hold what I say up against the world to see if you think you agree with me. Because we love that idea, you know, as Christians in the West, Western culture. Western culture loves the idea that we are smart enough to figure out what's right for us. Have you not picked that up in our world? You're smart enough to figure out what's right for you. And God says, basically, once you repent and you come to the Lord, I know it's insulting, but he basically says, you're not as smart as you think you are, and you actually don't know what's right for you, and there are a lot of things I need to actually tell you, and you need to believe me. And once you start to think in those categories, it really is a complete change. And it is practical. It's not just theoretical. B on the notes there under that first deal. There's moral, ethical, practical ramifications for our thinking in the gospel. And this brings us to the book of James. Because James, of all the New Testament letters, is a book that speaks this kind of wisdom, as we're going to see. We're going to begin with a little bit about who is James the man. I think I left some places for you to take notes. If you do not want to take notes, you don't have to. This little series, which will be done when we get to the Revelation, and I'm going to do the overview of the Revelation. Christopher and I are going to trade off over the next few weeks on who's teaching which night, but then I'm going to do the closeout on the book of the Revelation. Once we're done with this series, there won't be any more notes, and some of you will be greatly relieved. And if you feel that way, then be greatly relieved even now, and just fold up the notes and just listen if you'd like. That's totally fine. Who is James who wrote this book? Look at verse 1 of James, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That was a Jewish phrase that referred to Jewish people who'd been spread out around the world. We'll get back to who these people are in just a minute. But I just want to point out who James is. There are four things to take note of. First of all, he's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the half-brother of Jesus. I gave you some passages there that you can look up. Sometimes people think that Jesus didn't have any actual brothers or sisters, but the New Testament says clearly that he did. One of them was James. Another one was Jude, by the way. Sorry, I'm putting my mic on here. Another one was Jude. James, he's also known as James the Just. Has anybody heard him referred to that way? James the Just? He was a very, very well-known man in Jerusalem. And they called him James the Just because he was so deeply respected by both the Jewish community and by the Christian community. In fact, they also called him Camel Knees, which doesn't sound as cool as James the Just, I didn't think. But Camel Knees, because he prayed so much, he had huge calluses on his knees like a camel. And they called him Camel Knees. Very, very godly man. Two things about him. First of all, he does not self-identify as Jesus' brother. And that's very interesting. If you were the Lord Jesus' brother, would you not put that on a t-shirt or something? Wouldn't you kind of drop, we love to drop names. Wouldn't you like to drop God's name? Like, oh yes, I'm Jesus' younger brother. And James doesn't do that, and neither does Jude. And the reason is, and I gave it to you in the notes, it's because his identity was in Christ, not in his family affiliation. It's very different. We get an awful lot of our validation, often in our lives, from what family we belong to or some other area of social image. And we tend to see ourselves as, well, I am, fill in the blank. You can do it nationally. You can say, I am an American, and that's the most important thing about me is that I'm an American. Or you can say, you could do it racially. I am of a particular race, and the most important thing about me is that I am of that race. Or I'm of a particular political party. Or if you're in a famous family or a wealthy family, someone with some prestige, you don't mean to. We don't mean to do this. It's just kind of automatic for us. We think of the root system of who we are. And in our culture today, we are taught to, I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but there's a lot of cultural worship that kind of goes on, like, you know, really celebrate your cultural background. And that's fine. It's fine to do that. However, when you come to Jesus, did you know that all of that becomes secondary and it doesn't matter what race you are and it doesn't matter what nation you are and it doesn't matter what political party you are anymore like that? Did you know that? I think a lot of people don't know that. And you can tell because they won't fellowship with other Christians who are of different positions. Socioeconomic positions, for instance, or racial positions, for instance. They will just not associate with them. And it's because they don't realize that when you come to Christ, your entire identity changes and it has an entirely new foundation. James refers to himself simply, look at this, as a servant. Actually, it's the word doulos, which is slave. Slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father and God the Son. And that brings me to the second thing under A there. His conversion is evidence of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, if you know anything about brothers in the same family, for one of them to say, I am your slave, means something pretty important happened in their relationship. And it's interesting because James and all the rest of the family didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. And it says that that Jesus actually appeared specifically to James, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Apparently one-on-one. We don't know what their history was. I mean, these were boys that grew up together. Jesus was the older brother. Now, I'm an older brother. I have four brothers and sisters. I have three brothers, two sisters. And, there's three brothers in the family and two sisters, a total of five. I'm doing my math. I'm a words guy, not a math guy. You got to know that. And I'm the oldest. And I can tell you, it would take crucifixion and resurrection for my brothers to worship me. I promise you. Despite the fact that when I was young, I encouraged such things. You know, we joke about it, but actually the two people whose conversions are most dramatic in the New Testament are James and the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Two less likely conversions you could hardly ever imagine. It really is very strong evidence for who Jesus is, that he truly came back from the dead. James was radically converted. I gave you some passages that you can look up if you want to do some more. I gave you more than we're going to cover tonight, just in case you wanted to do more on your own. So he's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, sort of what you might call the senior pastor of the church of Jerusalem in the early years. After Peter moved out of the city, Peter was the initial leader of the church in Jerusalem there, kind of the leader of the 12. But then after he was arrested and then released and a persecution broke out, Peter and some of the others moved out outside the city. James actually took over leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and Peter went on and ministered elsewhere. And he became well known as the leader in Jerusalem. He's the one who presided over the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Does anybody remember what that is? There was this huge, huge, big meeting of leaders in about 49 AD, which was 15, 18 years after the resurrection. And what had happened was a bunch of Gentiles had gotten saved up in Antioch. Do you guys remember this at all? A bunch of Gentiles got saved up in Antioch, and Saul of Tarsus, who was converted to be Paul, God changed his name, and he's the Apostle Paul. He was up there with Barnabas and a group of leaders, and they were ministering to the Gentiles, and they were not telling the Gentiles to act Jewish. They didn't have to eat kosher. They didn't have to do any of the Jewish stuff, and this caused a big, big ruckus back in Jerusalem. Because up to that point, most everybody who was converted were Jewish people. And they had come to Christ, they believed Jesus was the Messiah, they believed he came back from the dead and everything, but it never occurred to them that a person would come to Jesus and not act Jewish, because it was such a powerful thing in their life. This caused a huge ruckus. It was the single most divisive situation in the entire first century. The first generation of the church had this deal this thing to deal with? Do we have to act Jewish? Well, the person who moderated the meeting of all of the main leaders of the church in Jerusalem in 49 AD, this huge pastor's conference, you might say, was James, James the Just, a man renowned for his integrity and his spiritual influence. And he was ministering to, and I'll just toss this out there, to people who were, as we're going to see, not in the upper crust of society at all. The Christians were heavily persecuted, especially in Jerusalem, and especially during this period, this decade of the 40s and 50s, well, 20 years, 40s and 50s of the first century, the Christians in Jerusalem were in need of a good leader, and in need of a leader who could be looked up to by the rest of the community, and that's who they had. C, on the notes, he was every bit the pastor. Now, I say this, how many of you read James in preparation for tonight? Yeah, some of you did? Yeah. Did anybody feel like when you're reading James, it's like taking Prozac like after? Did anybody get depressed reading James? Sometimes people do, because James is so forthright, and we're going to see that. He's so straight with the people. And so sometimes people get the impression that he doesn't really care much. He's just laying out the rules. And sometimes even real, kind of my word, snarky. You know, he's tough on them sometimes. But let me point out, he loves them. He's every bit the pastor. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 2. Did I say chapter 2, verse 1? Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom? Notice the phrase, beloved brothers. He has this softness to him. He has this gentleness that shows, but doesn't show everywhere. And he's very concerned for them. He, in a sense, sort of gets on them, but he loves them a great deal. He just doesn't want them to be double-minded. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. He has basically said, you need to pray for wisdom. If you pray for wisdom, the Lord will give you the wisdom you need. but you have to do it without doubting, and that doesn't mean just mental insecurities, not that kind of doubt. He says you have to do it without being double-minded kind of doubting. What's that? Verse 7 of chapter 1. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Well, how do you really feel about it, James? And this is really how he talks quite a bit. By the way, this word double-minded, dipsychos, is the Greek word, two minds. What it means is not having made up your mind if you really want to obey the Lord. Double-minded means not having made up your mind that you really want to obey him. See, here's what we do. And this is, James is getting, with his friends, he's very serious about this. You can tell he's a good pastor because he cares about this. Here's what we do. We come to the Lord and we say, well, what kind of a deal can you make me? We don't say it quite that way, but we wait, we hear what he has to say, then we decide whether or not we want to obey him. Then we ask for wisdom. And what James is saying is you get it backwards that way. You have to come to him and say, I trust you implicitly. Now, teach me how to think. Not, I'm going to evaluate everything you say based on what I think is right and what I think is good and what I think is good for me. And by the way, I'd like some extra wisdom. Because you see what that is that's using God to get what we want out of him, using him like you know, a financial advisor or a legal advisor, whatever. Give me the advice. Then I'll use the advice, and my life will be better. And James basically says that's double-minded. He uses the term twice in the book, and he may have invented the term. It's not found anywhere else. It's very interesting, dipsychos. So when you come to the Lord, the assumption is you're basically saying, I do know how to think. However, I want my thoughts to be shaped by the Lord himself. I don't want to think autonomously, which is opposite of American thinking. In the West, we are taught to think autonomously. Autonomous means self-law. Autonomos, self-law. And we're taught that we're a law unto ourselves. But when you repent and you come to the Lord, you're no longer a law unto yourself. You're under the law of liberty, what James refers to as the law of liberty, which is the principle of desiring to obey the Lord and think like he does about everything. And that's where real freedom is. By the way, no charge for this, not on the notes. But for a Christian, you must remember that freedom and obedience are identically the same thing. That's what Christian liberty is. It's the ability to do what the Lord wants because you really want to. That's freedom. A lot of Westerners, and this is why James comes across tough to people, a lot of Westerners, mostly Americans, think to themselves, freedom is the ability to make up my own mind what I want to do. And what the Lord says is no, that's exactly wrong. That's what got everybody kicked out of the Garden of Eden and has caused every bit of trouble ever since then. Freedom is actually the ability to obey the Lord, to do what he wants from a pure heart. So freedom and obedience are not separate categories. They're not opposites. They are actually identical for the Christian life. And James, this is why James speaks strongly to his Christian friends, because he knows this. He's every bit the pastor. D, he's writing to Jewish Christians in the Christian mission, early in the Christian mission. Jewish Christians, notice in verse 1, the 12 tribes, that's a reference to Israel, in the dispersion. Now, it applies to all Christians, but in the early years, and this was probably written, I think I gave it to you in the notes, in the 40s to the 60s, which means it might be the earliest extant document of Christianity at all, period. The earliest extant document of Christianity could very well be James. If it was written in the 40s, that's actually the case. Paul's letters were written mostly in the 50s. Revelation was written in the 90s. Most of the Gospels were written down. They were orally transmitted and transferred in little pieces and stuff, but they weren't collated until the 60s and 70s. So something written in the 40s is very, very early. So he's speaking to Jewish Christians, which means, remember that the Jews were the first ones to come to the Lord? And so that initial group were all Jewish people. Then there was this persecution, remember in the book of Acts? And it spread the Christians out. So there were little pockets of these Jewish Christians in these various different Roman cities. And they were ostracized by the non-Christian Jewish people. And so he writes to the dispersion, which was their word for the people of God spread out around the world. It was a term they used of Israel at one time. The people of God spread out around the world. Jewish Christians spread out in little enclaves, probably a little bit before it became obvious that the Gentiles were going to be coming in mass to the into the Christian faith. These little groups of Jewish people were Christians, and he writes to them. James was martyred around 62 AD, which means the letter had to have been written prior to that, and that means it is quite early. By the way, he was killed because he refused to recant on the lordship and the resurrection of Jesus. He was well respected by the Jewish people, but the Christian community was growing in Jerusalem, and it was causing stress. If you remember in the book of Acts, several early leaders were killed because of the fact that the Christians were saying, "No, Jesus is the Messiah. We've come to him, and it's not really about old Judaism anymore. It's about the Messiah. The Messiah's come." Well, this caused all kinds of problems. And even though James was well respected by the Jewish people, there came a moment where the crowd of Christians was large enough that the Jewish leadership demanded of James that he recant, that he stand up on the pinnacle of the temple. Remember, that's the place where Satan took Jesus, put him on the pinnacle of the temple. Do you know what that is? It's the corner, it's the tallest corner on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount has these huge kind of sides to it that were backfilled by Herod in the construction project. They're big, giant retaining walls, basically, that leveled the property on top so they could build the temple up there. It's a sizable thing. And the pinnacle of the temple is the tallest corner of that, and it's two or three stories tall. And so to be standing on the pinnacle of the temple, you'd be able to see a great many people. People would be gathered around down below, and you're looking straight down on them, and they had no OSHA-approved railings. he was standing there, and they said, okay, now tell all those people, everybody was standing there listening to him, now tell everybody. Basically, they said, you got to tell everybody you didn't mean it, that Jesus isn't really the Messiah. And he stood up and said the exact opposite. And so they pushed him off right there. And he fell and he didn't die. He broke his legs and he was broken down at the bottom. And he began to pray for these people who had done this to him. Where did he learn to do that? They stoned him and he still didn't die. They weren't using big enough stones. So a guy picked up a club and beat him to death with it. One of the guys that was there crushed his skull, according to history. And it's a pretty reliable history of how James was martyred. So that's the man who writes this. A man not afraid to put his life on the line. A man not running for office. A man not caring particularly if he's popular among the masses. When he says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, he means I really only care essentially for what the Lord thinks. Paul said a very similar thing in Galatians, and they were following Jesus exactly along this line. Jesus said, if you follow me, you may lose what this world has to offer, but you'll gain eternity. And he says, if you're not willing to follow me and listen to me and do what I say, then you got to ask yourself whether you belong to me at all. James was a man who belonged to the Lord thoroughly. So he's the author of this book. Now, what is the book itself? What is James the Epistle? there are like 6 sermons in here, okay? And I'm flying over. It's like you're flying over this beautiful material and you wish you could just land on some of it and say, let's look at this a little bit. And we're only going to do that a few times. But maybe I'll do a series in James. I don't think I've ever done one here. A whole series, but there's just so much in here. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to fly over and look at some of the themes, and I've put them in a certain way so that I hope they're able to be remembered, so that you get a look, you get a feel for the type of book this is and the message that's in it. First, what is the epistle itself? It is A, instruction in a very loose style. A loose style. What I mean by that is it doesn't have a clear outline. In fact, you will see outlines of the book of James, and they're almost all different from each other. Now, that's not true in Romans or any of Pauline letters. Paul's letters were all linear. They were outlined. You can see exactly what he's trying to say. James has this kind of generalized look to it. It's very good Greek, the original language. It's very good Greek. And yet, it's not arranged in, like, it's like he's arguing against a particular heresy, like Paul did, you know, or there was a problem and he would argue against it or teach theology about a certain thing. James doesn't do that. James's material is a little bit eclectic. It's sort of hodgepodge. He skips from one subject to another. They're all practical, but it's hard to outline. And so I gave you the rest of those. You wouldn't have to write it down so we could go a little faster tonight. General readership, it's called one of the Catholic epistles. Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means universal when it's used that way. Or general, it's also known as one of the general epistles. And that means that these were letters that were written in general to groups, not to specific cities, not to specific churches. Like all of Paul's letters were written to specific persons or churches. And you could tell, you know, you could tell right in the opening of them how they were. That's not true of James. It's much more generalized. General readership. Secondly, topical arrangement. It's not outlined. It's not an outlined argument of a specific heresy. It's wisdom and warning on a bunch of different subjects. They're all practical, but a bunch of different ones. Number 3, nitty-gritty subject matter. We used to have a saying, if you're getting in somebody's knickers, it means you're getting too personal. Hey, come on, leave me alone. You're getting in my knickers there. That's what we used to say. I don't say it anymore, but I thought I'd share it with you. It means, you know, you've stopped preaching and you've gone to meddling, you know? I mean, it's one thing I have to sit through a sermon where sometimes you say stuff I don't want to hear. It's another thing when you make eye contact with me and you talk about something that's really important to me. I don't like that. It's nitty-gritty subject matter. Everything in James is that way. In fact, one commentator said, reading James is like oral surgery without anesthetic. very nitty-gritty. He talks about personal challenges, and I listed them for you: suffering, anger, evil lifestyles, hypocrisy, personal stuff, stuff going on the inside. He talks about relational stress, economic bigotry. See, each of these could be a sermon. You can tell. I could just outline these. We could go to them. We could spend hours. But you do that. I challenge you, really. You know, take this little outline when you get home and just look at the topics and then go to these passages and see what he says. We'll look at a few in a minute. But relational stress, economic bigotry, the rich looking down on the poor. Now, most of the Christians were poor. And most of the rich that he talks about were non-Christians who persecuted the Christians. The most of the wealthy upper crust people in Jerusalem at the time were not Christians. Incidentally, that was not the case among the Roman and Gentile people who came to Christ. A lot of upper crust Gentiles came to Christ because they admired monotheism in Judaism. And when they found out that they could become true monotheists, that they could actually convert to Judaism without being circumcised, that was a real problem for a lot. They said, this is really good news. So a lot of the folks in the Gentile world said, we want to come. And a lot of the upper crust people, and a lot of the upper crust people in Judaism didn't. And the reason was they were vested in the system that had made them wealthy. And when you're vested in a particular system, and then you find out Jesus doesn't go along with that system, you're not likely to convert until you have to declare bankruptcy. You lose your fortune, and all of a sudden, it's pretty good news that you can belong to God through the Messiah. But the wealthy that he talks about here is a lot of economic bigotry, and James hammers it. He hammers it. So that among the Christians, it would not be so. There wouldn't be that bigotry, that social caste system. They had a huge caste system in Jerusalem. There's the upper town where the wealthy people lived. There was lower town, not to be too crass, but it was on the other side of the sewer system. That's where all the poor people lived, down the lower part of town. Had an entirely different ethos down there. And so James is saying, and you read his book, he's really down on the idea that Christians should be any kind of a part of that thing where there's social injustice between people. He says Christians just don't think that way. Economic bigotry, malicious talk. In chapter 3, he talks about how you talk, the things you say. Selfishness and division, greed. He mentions greed. I gave you 3 passages where he talks about that. And then spiritual integrity. He talks about hypocrisy. He talks about prayer. He talks about exhortation, encouraging each other. Spiritual integrity, very big. James is... he's down on hypocrisy. He's up on prayer. Hypocrisy, bad. Prayer, good. Encouraging each other in your faith. Yes, keep doing that. You know, it's very pastoral. Nitty-gritty subject matter, daily struggles of being a Christian. By the way, all that stuff is very daily. You know, we sit here and we can pass. I know that if I gave you a little quiz, is stealing bad? You'd know the answer to that. Is it wrong to do this and this and this? I mean, everybody can pass that quiz. But in real life, where the temptations are strong and the anger erupts and the interpersonal squabbles happen and there's all kinds of hurt that people do to each other, James actually speaks very pointedly into these practical issues. Now remember, we opened with what Jesus said. You say, Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. Now remember, if you double click on that phrase in Luke, the book of James pops down. And what James says is very similar to Jesus. His style, the way he communicates, very similar to the way Jesus communicated in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking directly into things, right? Okay, here's the second major thing. It is wisdom in a very tart mixture. Do you ever make tart things to eat? Not tarts, but tart things to eat, where it's like, oh, wow, that has a bite to it. You know, it kind of, makes you wince. Something tart. Tart mixture. Wisdom in a tart mixture. Look again at chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach. Oh, that's warm and fuzzy. That's nice. And it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. The one who doubts is like the wave of the sea. That is not a good thing in the Bible, to be called somebody like the wave of the sea. That's just back and forth. that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, at this point, you're thinking, come on, James, don't be so hard on me. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. I mean, he keeps pushing it and pushing it and pushing it. It's tart. Look at chapter 4. It gets worse. He starts out with that. He's very bold, and it gets more bold. Chapter 4. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions, English, the ESV, the one I'm using, the English Standard Version, translates that word, passions. It's the word for desires, hedone. We get our word hedonism from the Greek word, hedone. Passion, desires, something I want. What causes the fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, chances are excellent they were not actually killing each other. I think you would have written a whole letter just about that, had that been the case. But who is Jesus's brother? I mean, who is James's brother? I gave it to you. It's just the kind of quiz we like, right? It's Jesus, right? And what did Jesus say about murder? Because the Pharisees said, we didn't commit murder. And Jesus said, oh, really? If you have contempt for someone, that is what produces murder. So for, you know, Jesus was very clear, it's not just what you that you avoid pulling the trigger on somebody. It's the contempt you have in your heart for other people that is not the way God is. Even though God judges evil, he himself is not a contemptuous person. Isn't that interesting? So he says, when you come to me, I take the contempt out of you so that you don't have contempt for other people. Well, now, he says that's murder. James is picking up on that. He's not saying that the Christians were literally killing each other. He's saying you have contempt for one another, and the contempt is based on basically, I want that, and you want that, and we both want that, and I hate you because you've got it and I don't have it. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your desires. He's saying, look, the reason you have this fighting going on is because it's in your life, it's all about you. And you don't care about the people around you. It's just all about you. Now, once again, what I'm getting at is the tartness of the wisdom that he's giving. I mean, look how sharp it is. He's boom, it's like right in your face. It's a style, it's the way he does it. You say, well, is he done? No, look at verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, no, that's tart wisdom. Now, by the way, let me explain what he means by that. What he means is a friend of the world means to take the world's view, the world's worldview, and try to live that way while at the same time claiming to belong to God. And Jesus also made this very clear. You can either worship mammon or you can worship God. There's separate worldviews, separate systems of value. And so when he says friend of the world, he means being seduced by the things in the world. Lusting after the world is the way John would have put it. In 1 John, he says a very similar thing. Don't love the world. Well, he doesn't mean not to have compassion. What he means is not to lust after it, not to let it drive. Does that make sense to you? Well, he's saying to these Christians, James is saying to these Christians, this is the way you are. When you fight about these things, you're thinking just like the world. And that stings, right? But wisdom literature, I gave you the notes. Wisdom literature is a basic pattern of the good life in covenant with God. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, this is an example of New Testament wisdom literature, James is. In the Old Testament, what are some examples of wisdom? Wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Proverbs, yeah. Proverbs, some of the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, these are wisdom pieces. They're about how to live. And you look in the Old Testament, they also are pretty pointed, are they not? When you read Proverbs, doesn't it have a sharp point to it a lot? It's a style, you see. And James is this way. He's speaking wisdom, but wisdom is the literature that gives you the basic pattern of the good life in covenant with God. Your definition of what you think the good life is will tell you a lot about yourself. What do you think? How do you define the good life? Does it have to do with what you own? Or does it have to do with your character and your walk with God? Well, wisdom literature in the Bible, and especially in James, is how to live, practically speaking, a wise life within the covenant so that you don't run in, you know, an unwise life gets in all kinds of extra pain. You don't have, you know, if you just listen to what Jesus says about moral issues, do you know how much trouble you will stay out of? You won't even get close to it. You'll be nowhere near the bomb when it goes off if you just listen to what he says about certain moral issues. So wisdom literature is action-oriented. It has a lot of do's and don'ts in it and general truth, general advice for how to live wisely. Number two, wisdom is often terse, tart, and spicy. It is the horseradish of the diet. I like horseradish. I usually cut it pretty strong with sour cream, but I will actually add horseradish to the horseradish that you buy in order to make it hot enough for me when I have prime rib. And so don't send me emails about my diet. It's only an illustration. I get emails about such things. Wisdom is terse. It only takes a little bit. It goes a long way. Sometimes you want to take a little piece of James and just meditate on it. Let it soak in. Spend a little. Don't read the entire book of James. And try, just like eating the entire thing of horseradish. It's like that wasn't meant to be done that way. You take little pieces. You look at it. You let it soak in. Let it change your thinking. That's the way wisdom is. It's abrupt. The letter starts abruptly. Boom. No big long intro like in Paul's letters. Did anybody notice that? And there's no exit strategy at the end of the letter. It just stops. It's blunt. It's blunt. But it is not unloving and it's not legalistic. James is not a legalist. That brings us to the next thing. C. Grace in a very practical vein. Grace in a very practical vein. And we'll just work our way through this. He wants us to know who we are as Christians, number one, under C, who we are as Christians. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1, and you'll notice I'm hopping around because there is no real outline in James. You can hop around all you want. James 1:16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. See, he calls them beloved, but he also says you're quite capable of being deceived. He loves them. He does not think they're overly bright, apparently. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. The good stuff comes from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to shifting. In other words, God is the same forever. He's always trustworthy. What he says is true. You can guarantee that if it's moral and right, it's something God would be thinking, and it's what he wants for us. That's what he's getting at here. So don't be deceived by these arguments that say what is really wrong might actually be right. Look, if you look at it just this, if you look at this moral issue from this particular standpoint, it looks like it might be right. And James goes, don't you be deceived. It's quite obvious what's right and wrong about all kinds of things. And then he says in verse 18, now this is under the heading of who we are as Christians. What he's saying is you've been given a gift of eternal life. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Underline that. That's a reference to the gospel. The word of truth is a reference to the gospel, the message of Jesus. Now, what I'm getting at is this. This is grace in a very practical vein. He's saying, look, this grace has actually entered you, and it's given you eternal life, this word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. It's kind of hard for us to follow that, but what it means is we are like, you remember how Jesus said when the word falls on the ground, on the hard ground and the shallow ground and the, right? And he ends up with the deep ground. That's really what he's looking for. And it brings forth fruit. What James is picking up here is the idea that we as Christians are made to bring forth real fruit. If the heart is deep and there's been a real conversion, we are like the first fruits of the coming creation. We've been brought to life. And you hear me talk about this a lot, and I really want to get it into our heads. What's really happening is a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth is coming. This one's going to be judged. The new one's coming, a resurrected life. You are part of that life, and that's what he means it. You're right now part of that life. If you give your life to Jesus, you're part of that resurrection life of the future, except you have it right now in an old model body. You hear me talk about this, right? Is this making sense a little? He says that's what makes us kind of first fruits of his creation. What? It's the first crop of a coming reality. That's what first fruits was. He says that's what we are. So this idea that it's grace, it's certainly grace. Notice, he brought us forth by the word, his word. That's sheer grace. He doesn't say God will love you if you're good. He says God will love you when you're a sinner, and it will turn you into a good person. His grace changes you, you see. James understands that. What he's doing is he's exhorting the people to live the reality of it. So who we are as Christians, you see, we've been given this life. We've been reborn through the word, which is the gospel. And we're first fruits. It's a cool thing to say. Number two, what to look for, this grace in a practical vein, what to look for in saving faith. Chapter 2, verse 14, very famous. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? This is one of the most famous verses in the book. And a lot of people who don't even know where this verse is, they know the verse, though. It's here in James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith and doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Is that saving? Is that the evidence of real saving faith if the lifestyle is identical to the pagan world? Morally, ethically, spiritually, there's no distinction in this person's behavior or their thought patterns. They're simply not different from the world at all. James says, and yet they say they have faith. He's saying that probably isn't the real thing. He said, how is that saving faith? Now the key word there, circle it if you do circle things in your Bible. My grandmother, many, many, many years ago when I was a young Christian, and my grandma came to the Lord, and she, even before she was Christian, she loved her Bible, and she loved it so much that she didn't touch it. And so when she noticed that I would circle things and underline things in my Bible, she thought that was sacrilege. She was, oh, you're writing in your Bible. Yes, Grandma. It's okay. Is it really? Can we? Yes. Circle the word says, because that's the key in the verse. See, the point that James is after is that there are people who say they believe, but you are not saved by saying that you believe in Jesus. You are saved by believing in Jesus. Do you see the distinction? If you really believe, you will say it, but there's a possibility of saying it and not really believing it. And that is one of the strongest warnings in the whole New Testament. People who say, Lord, Lord. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles? And they're all miracles in your name. I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then he says, here's why. I can tell you don't belong to me. He says, you do wickedness. Very similar to what James is saying. Real saving faith is vindicated, and that's how he uses the word justify. It's vindicated by a life that's not perfect. James, in chapter 3, James says, we all stumble in many ways. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but he is talking about a life that is moving forward, and when this person sins, they hate that about themselves. They repent. They live in a state of wishing that they didn't sin. You know that feeling. And if that's not there, then he says, this can't be real faith. And James is famous for this whole section, verses 14 down to the end. And people sometimes think that there's a conflict between him and Paul, because Paul says you're saved by grace through faith apart from your works. And James says, well, but it's obvious that you're justified by your works. But they're using the words in different ways. Write this down, number three. There is no real conflict between James and Paul. When you look at it more closely, Paul talks about how we come into the kingdom. James talks about how that kingdom life should look. I wrote it down for you. You're just writing down number three, there is no real conflict between James and Paul. Paul talks about how we come into the kingdom. James talks about how that kingdom life should look. I did give you that in the notes, didn't I? Yeah, okay. So, and I even gave you the Greek word dikaiosune, did I not? Justification. Paul's emphasizing justification as a declaration about you. You come to Christ, you're declared righteous before God. Before you even act righteous, you're declared righteous, and you live out of that. James uses the same term, and he means vindication by it. And the term can be used that way. Vindication means proving that it's true, and that's how James uses it. So there's no real conflict between them. Number four, James believes that we are saved by grace through, write this down, genuine faith. That's what he's after. He's saying, is the faith really genuine? His concern is with the profession of faith without real confidence in Christ. You know, do you know the phrase nominal Christian? Do you know the phrase nominal Christian? Do you know what a nominal Christian is? What is it? In name only. Nominal means in name only. And what James is after is people who think they're Christians, and in fact, it is in name only. They've not been transformed, not trusting Jesus Christ personally as their Lord and their Savior and so on. And he says to them, I don't think that that's real faith, and he's right. D, spirituality, here's another theme, spirituality in a very dark age. A dark age. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know what I mean by dark age. What do I mean, spiritualities? We live in a world with a lot of spiritualities. Go down and read books in bookstores about spirituality. I mean, there's yards and yards of bookshelves in the bookstores that talk about, I mentioned this on Sunday morning. Lots of books and constantly being written. Lots of popular stuff on spirituality. But frankly, friends, it doesn't alter people's moral life, the way they treat each other. It is narcissistic. A ton of Western spirituality and Eastern spirituality is terribly narcissistic. It's very much self-centered. And James will have none of it. See, his idea, I mean, the biblical idea of spirituality is it transforms how you treat other people. And so, racing through the material, number one, interpersonal compassion, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This is where he says real religion, real faith. He uses the term religion. It's the only place in the Bible where it's used positively. And he says, is to help the people around you who need the help. He mentions visiting widows and so on. Interpersonal compassion, verbal self-control, chapter 3, verse 26. He talks about the junk that comes out of your mouth. And he's not talking about four-letter words. Just, you know, we think, well, I don't say bad words. I had another person get on my case for saying heck the other day. And I said, what the heck? He's not talking about those, you know, terms that we think are bad. I mean, there's some bad ones, some real bad ones. That's only a portion of this. When he talks about the way you talk to people, he means when you talk to people, is the purpose to hurt? Because you can hurt somebody terribly without saying one four-letter word. And you know how it's done. Christians develop ways of not saying. I mean, when I came to Christ, I did lose a huge portion of my vocabulary. My sentences were shortened tremendously. Lots of my adjectives just went away. And a lot of the verbs, too. I had to create an entirely new way to be mean. But you'll be happy to know it's possible. And Christians develop ways to cut each other down and hurt each other without saying any four-letter words. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's exactly what James is after. He isn't talking about just filthy speech. Of course, that's obvious. That's obvious. He's talking about something more subtle, and that is the purpose of our communication with people. Is it to hurt? Is it to cut? Is it to put down? Is it to, you know. So verbal self-control, that's chapter 3 is really all about that. Number 3, financial generosity. There's no faith in mammon. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, he talks about that. Look at this, chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver has corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Very interesting. Unfair wages in order to increase profits and not share enough with the workers. You say, well, that just sounds like, well, yeah, it does sound like today. But, you know, some of you are thinking, Pastor Rick, are you leaning a little more to the left here? This sounds like kind of like socialistic stuff. No, the Bible doesn't support radical socialism, but I'll tell you what it does support, and Christians have always understood it. It supports real justice between people, and it supports financial generosity, and it supports paying people when they work for you and not holding back so you have more profits. See, that's what he's after here. And when he talks about the rich weeping and howling, he's not talking primarily about the Christian ones, because most of the Christians weren't rich. He's talking about the wealthy who were non-Christians, and he's encouraging the Christians. He's also warning them, because some of them would become wealthy. He wanted them ahead of time to know that their identity is not found in their wealth. Financial generosity. See, spirituality has these, look at this. In a dark age, real spirituality has as its effect interpersonal compassion, verbal self-control, financial generosity. See? Finally, E, hope in a very broken world. James is about hope. He really is. And I'll tell you, I'll mention just a couple things. Faithful Suffering, chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. This is also very famous. It's where he says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. And what that means is you have to deliberately view the trial as a good thing. He says, count it all joy. And we're so used to saying it that way, the old King James, count it all joy. And we just blow right past it. We don't pay any attention to it. We don't see what he's really saying. This is a radical course of action to deliberately look at a painful situation and say to yourself, God is doing something good in me through this pain. And I will view it as something that is, if I lean into the Lord, I will view it as something that will help me grow. Because that is exactly what he says. And that's where the hope is. It's hope, see? Hope in a very broken world. How can you have hope in a broken world? By serving a Lord who used his own crucifixion to save the universe and then teaches us to live in that paradigm so that when we feel like we're being crucified, maybe, we're hurt, we've lost something, we do not have to think that we've really lost anything long term. The Lord uses pain in our lives. That's exactly what James says. He says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The word testing is like smelting. It's the picture of boiling the gold and getting all the junk off the top so that it's pure gold. So you see yourself as a person who's being turned into pure gold by the trial that you happen to be facing. But we do not think that way, friends. We don't. Here's what we usually do. A trial comes to us and we say to God, what did I do wrong? It's the first thing in our mind, because we're all closet legalists. We think we're buying God's favor by being good. So the first thing we say is, have I done something wrong that this bad thing happened to me? Well, sometimes, yes. You know, it's good to repent. But you got to remember that God uses every bad thing, even when it is our fault. We shoot ourselves in the foot. We do. We shoot ourselves in both feet sometimes. And, you know, you shoot yourself in the foot. You're still in a lot of pain, even though it's your own fault. And you say, well, God wouldn't use that. He would just stand back and say, neener, neener, I told you. No, that's not what happens. He uses even that to do something could never have been done had it not been for the pain he let you experience. You're being turned into gold. And you can always tell people who've never suffered, because they're shallow and ineffective, they're lightweights. If you've suffered, especially something that you can't figure out, it hurts, it's just deliberately viewing it and saying, I will view this from the perspective that Jesus Christ is Lord and that this is not an accident. I deliberately, that's what he means consider, on purpose, put on that lens and keep it on. God is doing something good in my life. That's hope. See, faithful suffering is hope. And I mentioned underneath that, that we're the beginning of a new creation. That's also part of the hope is the new thing that God is doing. And I gave you chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. We already read it. But first fruits, what that's pointing to is the next creation. That's where your life really is. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what Paul said. Keep your mind, there's hope, see, in a broken world. Well, there's more to it. Number two, humble planning. That's in chapter 4. You say, we're going to go here, we're going to go there, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. James says, idiot. Typical James. Idiot, you foolish people, he says. You should say this, if God wills, we'll get this done. We'll plan it so that God has something to change. We'll plan it, and then we'll leave it in his hands. If God wills. Do you know what that is at that point? It's trusting providence. Trusting that behind the scenes, he arranges the details, no matter what they are. That's a great comfort. It's hope, you see, hope in a broken world. Even when we suffer, there's redemption in it. It's good. It's okay. He'll get us through it. There's a future that's bright and good in the next age. Planning, plan with humility. If the Lord wills, we will do such and so, such and so. That way, if it doesn't work out, we're not shaking our fist at God. We're not going after each other. If the Lord wills, we trust him. Persistent intercession, chapter 5, 13 to 18, where he talks about prayer. Oh, it's a great section. Serious discipleship, chapter 5, verse 19, where he says, if you warn your brother or sister and keep them out of sin, you save their soul. Sin kills. Look at that verse. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5, the very end of the book. He's talked about prayer all the way down through here and how effective prayer is a good thing. And then in verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, that means stops trusting Jesus as the Lord and Savior of their life. That's apostasy is what he's talking about. He doesn't mean if anyone among you takes up smoking. You know, Christians get these ideas about what evil is. I'm not telling you to smoke, you understand. But a lot of Christians have this idea of what worldliness is, and it's all about stuff they eat or stuff they drink or stuff they smoke or places they go. It's not like that. He's talking about wandering away from the truth of the Lordship of Jesus. And he says, if someone is doing that and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's a great exhortation to be serious about helping each other grow in Christ. And to watch out for each other. And to patiently draw each other back when people drift away. And you say, well, does that mean any Christians are really lost? He never says that. He doesn't say that any of the real ones are lost. What he says is the real ones, if they start to drift, one of their friends goes and gets them, and they listen, and they come back. And you've done a wonderful thing. It's just like all the rest of the apostasy warnings. He's not saying you're going to die. He's saying you're going to live by taking care of each other. And Christians do that. See, this is all under the subject of hope. Now, some closing thoughts. Thoughts on wise gospel living. A, the grace of Christ doesn't just save us, it also transforms us. Would you please note that? This is part of James. The grace of Christ doesn't just save us, it also transforms us. And if you're thinking that it's just about me being saved and going to heaven when I die, you're not picking up what the New Testament says. And James very clearly says, if there's no transformation, you need to go back and say, wait a minute. Have I really given my life to Jesus? Have I really opened up? Has he really filled me with who he is? B, the love of Christ doesn't just affirm us, it also corrects us. I suppose that's one of the clearest things in the book of James. It's also in Hebrews 12, which I wrote down for you, that the love of Christ doesn't just affirm us, it also corrects us. See, in our culture, we tend to think that love means God says, hey, you know, whatever you want to do is just fine. And just affirmation, that's all there is to it. It's just affirmation, and that is not the book of James. And that's not the Bible. Anybody who's a parent knows that love is more than affirmation. There's also correction, or there's really no love in a fallen world. So the love of Christ doesn't just affirm us, it also corrects us. And James is very bracing that way. The book of James is very corrective. It's aimed at very specific situations. You got to take it a little bit at a time and apply it only where it fits. And we didn't even touch on some of the things. But remember that the Lord loves you enough to tell you when you're wrong. And that is a wonderful thing. It means he loves you. Letter C, the cross of Christ isn't just an event. It's not simply an event. It is, of course, an event, but it's more than that. It's also the paradigm. P P-A-R-A-D-I-G-M, paradigm, paradigm. It's also the paradigm for life in this age. That means the way of understanding how life works. It's the paradigm for life in this age. How so? It is suffering followed by glory. That's the cross, suffering followed by glory. That's how we live. We live in a world that's suffering, so when we suffer, we're not shocked by it. I forget who, I can never remember who actually said this first because it's been quoted by so many people, but Christ suffered not that we might not suffer, but that when we suffer, we might be more like him. It's the paradigm. The cross of Christ isn't simply an event in the past. It's the way of understanding life on earth. Suffering followed by glory. So when we suffer here, we see eventually something good come out of it. And then eventually, even after that, we see a new heavens and a new earth. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, coming straight into our souls and minds and hearts and saying, how does it look in there? Is it genuine faith? Is there some correction going on? Do you understand that God loves you enough, saves you by his grace, and then works on you and transforms you? Amen? Father, we do pray that the book of James will speak into our hearts and that we'll interpret it properly, not fearful lest we are less than perfect and hear these warnings and they frighten us. James is very, very pointed. And yet, Lord, we know that it comes from love and it comes in grace to us. And so we receive it the way you mean it. And we ask that this book would really glow in our hearts and give us wisdom and correct us in the ways in which we need it and all these different things we've looked at. Help us to be a people who are being shaped by the cross, transformed by the grace. In Jesus' name, amen.